John and Rachel. Well, we sang two hymns. One had seven verses, one had five. I couldn't help but recall Charles Wesley's rules for singing, one of which is, sing all verses. If it seem across to you, take it up and you will find it a blessing. And so I think that's a good thing. And as Dr. Campbell always said, two things I don't ever want to be: the third verse in a Baptist hymn or the last speaker in a Bible conference. Because they both get neglected in most cases. So thankfully, we don't do that here. Praise the Lord, we don't neglect any verses. So open your Bibles with me, please, to chapter 21 of the Gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah 21. I want to read the first 12 verses, and our focus will be verses 11 and 12 for our text today. Remember that we are in the section, continuing still, where God's judgment upon all nations around Israel that have persecuted her is being outlined. God is telling each of those several nations what He's going to do to them for what they have done to His people. Now, the interesting thing about that in the providence of a sovereign God is they only did what they did to His people because He directed them to do so. But God does call them into account. They are responsible. It's just like I heard one person say one time, when the Sabaeans took all of Job's goats and cattle and sheep, it wasn't because they didn't want to. They certainly wanted to, but yet were directed under God's sovereignty to do so. So Isaiah 21, we'll see about His judgment and also the watchman and what is required of him. Verse 1, the burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Medea, and all the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travails. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure He has turned into fear unto me. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink. Arise, you princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed, and he cried, a lion! My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here comes a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he has broken unto the ground. O my threshing, and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. The burden of Dumas. He calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come once again acknowledging our dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God to come and teach us and guide us into the truth. And we plead for that ministry of the Spirit now to be very tangible and effectual in all our hearts. Lord, give us minds to comprehend truth and hearts to receive it and to receive it joyfully. Lord, also recognizing our responsibility who know Christ to be the ones who declare to those who ask, what is the glorious gospel? And Lord, also to seek those opportunities where we might be put in positions that we will be asked, or that we can begin the conversation ourselves and bring up Jesus. So Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to be faithful. And we especially pray that those here with us who are lost and undone without Christ, as the Bible declares them, they are without hope and without God in the world. We pray, Father, for them, that you would cause their conscience to become tender and that you would open their hearts and minds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Draw them to your blessed Son, even this day, as you have so many of us. And in all these things, we will give you the praise and honor and thanks, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. I want to preach to you this morning on the watchman's word. The watchman's word or declaration. Now, We read about the watchman here beginning in verse 6. He is set in his tower. He is told to watch and to declare what he sees. And it is a familiar theme in the Scripture, particularly in other Old Testament passages, which we will make reference to some of those. Now, a few things by way of introduction about a watchman I think might be helpful to us. And we see these in our text and also in some companion texts. First of all, the watchman is appointed by God. Verse 6, "For thus has the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman." So the watchman is appointed by God. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, and there's, as you many of you know, there's several references to watchmen in the book of Ezekiel. But in chapter 3 and verse 17, we read in essence the same thing. "Son of man," God is speaking to Ezekiel, "I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me." So the watchman is appointed by God. He has a commission. He has a divine job given to him. He has instructions on what to say in his position, and it is an important position. And that brings us to the second thing that is true about a watchman. The watchman occupies a very definite position. He's recognized by others as the watchman. In times of old, when there was a watchman in the tower over city gates, some stranger might have come in from another place, but he would have not had to ask, "Do you have a watchman, or where is the watchman?" Because it would be very evident that he's there. His position is well known. And in like manner, dear ones, when we carry with us the Christ who has saved us, and we do everywhere we go, then folks are going to know that. They're going to realize, if they don't know exactly what is different about us, they will know that we are different and that we have a particular position that we occupy that in many ways is foreign to them, right? Even though we move in the same circles, we deal with the same culture, we go to the same jobs, we live in similar houses, we eat the same food, and so on and so forth, they can notice a marked difference in the faithful Christian. This person occupies a position as the watchman. And then thirdly, by way of background, the watchman therefore bears great responsibility. He bears great responsibility. Notice in our text, verse 8 again, "And he cried a lion." Some translations say he cried as a lion. "My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime and am set in my ward whole nights." Now, in the little book of Habakkuk that we went through some couple of years ago, Habakkuk, in like manner, is set in the watchtower. And this is what he says in Habakkuk 2, 1 and 2. "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he," that is God, "will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said," now pay attention, this is the responsibility of the watchman, "write the vision and make it plain upon tablets that he may run that reads it." Another way it could be translated is that he may run with it so that it can be read. That is, he's a courier as well. So the watchman is set in his position by God. He does occupy that position, and he occupies it for long stretches of time. And he's responsible for being a watchman. That's the very nature of the position, right? You wouldn't put in a watchman position one who says, "I don't know anything about being a watchman. Furthermore, I don't want to be a watchman. I'm not going to be a watchman." So most likely you would not put that person in the tower, because they would be useless, wouldn't they? It makes me think of Dr. John MacArthur saying several years ago that he was counseling a couple who were having marital difficulties, and after several hours of him basically saying to both of them, "What you need to do is just obey God in the Word." You can imagine that John MacArthur would say it that way. And he just kept on saying, I'm not interested in all your circumstances and stuff. This is what God says you must do. So they took a break finally, and the wife left the room to powder her nose or whatever, and the husband was left in there with John MacArthur, and he said, "Dr. MacArthur, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I don't really sense that you're a marriage counselor." He said, "Praise God, I don't want to be one." So, you wouldn't take somebody who said, "Praise God, I don't want to be a watchman," and put them in that position. No. Someone who desires that, or if they don't desire it at first, they at least are willing and obedient. If God says I'm going to be a watchman, then I'll obey Him. Now, in our text, in verses 11 and 12, we see that the watchman is approached. Now, this judgment, it starts off against Babylon in the first part of the chapter, down through verse 10. Then it turns a corner and goes against Edom. the home of the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. They too are the object of God's judgment. Now, by the way, some of you noticed, those of you that know your Bibles, down in verse 9, you noticed a familiar phrase that is found even in the New Testament. Babylon is fallen, and all her graven images are thrown to the ground. Revelation 14 and verse 8 says, in essence, the same thing. And I take this to be God's judgment upon popery. That's my view. And that has been exacted and continues to be. But for whatever the case is, we focus now on the judgment against Edom, the descendants of Esau. So those are the people who, realizing that God is bringing judgment, approach the watchman. And as they approach him, we notice three things in our text of these two verses. First of all, the inquiry that is made of the watchman. Or as my friends from the UK would say, the inquiry. The inquiry that is made, then the response that is given, and then the call that is issued by the watchman. So first of all, the inquiry that is asked of the watchman. Notice verse 11. He calls to me out of Seir, a city of Edom, of Dumah. Those are all alternate names for this region and the descendants of Esau. He calls to me, watchman, what of the night? And he says it again. Watchman, what of the night? So the inquiry is, what of the night? Now, depending on your translation, there'll be variations here. Some come out with a sense of what happens in the night, or what happened last night, or what is going to happen tonight, asking him to be a prophet as well, a seer, as well as a watchman. So all those are admissible as different inflections of the Hebrew, but to me, the best understanding is when they say, watchman, what of the night? It is an inquiry that literally is saying, what follows the night? That is, judgment is coming. Judgment from God would equate with darkness falling, light being extinguished. And the people here come to their watchman and they say, what happens after the night's over? What happens? What does this night contain and what can we expect to follow it? Now, in that, there are two ways to understand it. First of all, we don't deny this. There's a material, tangible understanding of it. If we're talking about the night of nature, the natural realm, then the question, what follows the night, is simple to answer. The day does, right? So it can be understood that way. The light of day follows the dark of night. We were talking about earlier, before the service started, we're talking about all the different temperature ranges that we go through and all the arguments about for or against global warming and all those sort of things that we hear all the time. And it comes down to this. God said in His promise to Noah, as He set His bow in the cloud, as His covenant promise sign, He said, as long as the earth stands, daytime and night, summer and winter, springtime and harvest shall not cease from the earth. So we can count on the fact that as long as this present creation stands, night's going to follow day. And day is going to follow night. And so the simple question here, in a material sense, would be easy for the watchman to answer. In fact, he would think it would be ludicrous that somebody would ask it. What comes after the night? Is this a trick question? The day comes. But obviously that's not the implication. Because these people are very concerned about God's judgment. And so their asking has to do with what happens not only after the night of nature, but the night of the soul. The dark night of the soul. What follows that? What follows God's judgment coming upon me? What follows God showing me that as descendants of Esau, I participate in his sin, and therefore I am under the curse of God? What follows that? You're giving us the news. You're saying, hey, look, I see some folks coming. I see some chariots. I see some horsemen. What follows? What comes after the night of the soul? And therein, there are two possible results or responses. The first one is that it could be, for those who submit to God's truth, it could be the relief of darkness being taken away. Relief through gospel light. Remember Ephesians 5:8? Paul says, you were sometimes darkness, but are now light in the Lord. What is he saying? You were in the night. And I love the way the Authorized Version puts it there, because it doesn't say you were sometimes in darkness, you were, but it says, no, you were darkness. You see, we need to get a hold of that. We not only walked in darkness, we were it because of our sin. And so Paul says, you were sometimes darkness, but now the day is dawned. What follows the night of the soul? Or for some who will obey the gospel call, who will submit to Christ Jesus, for each and every one of them who in faith and repentance turn to Christ, there's daylight of the soul. There's relief through the gospel light that Christ brings. Remember Him saying in John's gospel, I am come a light in the world, and whosoever believes in me should not abide or live continually in the darkness. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and turned around and pointed to His disciples, by extension all of us who know Him, and said, and you are the light of the world. Because Christ shines through His people as He inhabits them by His Spirit. So, certainly that is one answer to what happens after the dark night of the soul that is captive in sin, is given over to all sorts of uncleanness, who is their own God and worships themselves. And that's true of every single human being outside the gospel, folks. I told the people as I was preaching to them at Carthage Friday night, you may not have ever thought about yourself as a God-hater and an enemy of God, but it doesn't matter. The Bible says you were, if you're a Christian now. We didn't just dislike religion and wanted to kind of live like we wanted to. We hated God. The Bible says that. We were in darkness and we liked it. And we really wanted to stay there. Because we didn't see anything wrong with it. Right? I mean, we didn't see the ultimate outcome of living in darkness. And if somebody told us about it, we'd go, going to hell? Come on. But when the conviction of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God came to us, because everything was different. We're regenerated, we're quickened to truth, and we begin to see that, yes, there's a dark night of the soul under the condemnation of God for all who are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm in it. But the relief comes when the gospel of Christ is embraced, when He Himself is laid hold of by faith. So when they say what follows the night, then in response to that, focusing on the spiritual condition, the watchman can say, well, if you'll believe on Christ, relief comes. Light comes. The darkness is dispelled. You know, that's one of the, and I believe this is true, okay, tangibly. You know, when we talk about, and we look at, especially in the Revelation and other prophetic scriptures, we realize that much is symbolic, and we have to kind of weed our way through that and see what the real implication is. But I don't have any doubt that when the Bible says that in heaven there is no night there, that's literal. There's no night there. There's no darkness. And there's no need of the light of the sun or the moon or the stars to light the place. Why? Because the Lamb is the light thereof. And the shining glory of Christ, the reflection of the Father's own glory, shining through His Son by His Spirit, will light our way forever in eternity. So obviously, light and darkness are very clear contrast between life and death, between salvation and condemnation, between embracing the gospel and rejecting it. And that's the other part of it. Because you see, the response can be from the watchman upon being asked, what follows the night of the soul? He also has to say, he must say, if you don't repent and turn to Christ, then all you can look for is suffering through continued darkness. Suffering through continued darkness that will ultimately issue forth in going to the place of utter and outer darkness. Ephesians chapter 4. I mentioned 5:8 a moment ago. If you want to follow me here. Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19. Speaking of those outside of the gospel, Paul says, Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Their understanding is dark. They are as blind men. And we'll talk about that in the first hour, you know. You can't go up to a blind guy and shake him and say, won't you get yourself straightened out and quit being blind? It's only the Spirit of God and the power of regeneration with the Word of God that can bring a sinner from darkness into His marvelous light. And so the watchman has to say to those who, hearing the gospel message, say, no thanks. And by the way, what follows this night? More night. More night. Issuing forth into eternity in outer darkness. Now, folks, here is something we need to make note of in passing, at least. Because the terrible final destination of all wicked, hell itself, is a place of unquenchable fire. Is it not? The lake of fire, it's called. But it's also a place of complete darkness. Which shows in just one aspect, the supernatural nature of eternity in either destination. You see, here on earth, we know nothing of a fire of any kind, of a flame that doesn't produce some light, right? There's no such thing in the physical realm of a fire that doesn't produce some luminance. But in hell, the unquenchable fire produces no light. Now, it would be one thing to have your hand stuck into flame that you can see, and we all can see flame, and it burn you and give you great pain and destroy the tissue. But what if you couldn't see where it was coming from? What if you were in utter darkness and all you knew was, I am tormented in this flame, but it gives no light? I cannot see. See, for those who experience the dark night of the soul as a sinner and refuse to repent, it's just a continuation of the darkness. It continues here as long as they live. They walk in darkness. They are darkness. And then they perish eternally and never finish perishing in utter darkness. So that is the inquiry. Now, secondly, the response. So I thought you already gave us that. Well, this is a little bit more background or tweaking of it, rather. The response is, in verse 12, the watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. We've already covered the fact that he could be talking about the daily cycle that we know in the natural realm. But that's not the main point. What he's talking about is the certainty of eternal destinations, of which there are only two. The certainty of eternal destinations. The light is the light of the gospel which issues forth in an eternity in heaven. The darkness is the darkness of rejecting the gospel which issues forth in hell and outer darkness for all eternity. And it's certain, folks, listen to me now. It's certain that every person will spend eternity in one of those two places. There is no middle ground. There is no purgatory. There is no land between. There's no pause mode. There's no treading water in space, so to speak, or in the spirit realm. When you die, you enter an eternal destination. And there's only two possibilities, heaven or hell. And we have to remember, as we think on the Lord's teaching in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, as He closed that message of all messages by the preacher of all preachers, He told, in somewhat parable form, about two pathways, didn't He? Two gates. Two ways. Enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. For broad is the gate, and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. As I've told you before, let's remember again on those two eternal destinations, as we would imagine a fork in the road, and it's not really like that. We're talking about life, living life, either for Christ or against Him. But if we imagine a fork in the road and signs pointing to destinations, they don't say this way to hell and this way to heaven. I mean, let's face it, if there was some kind of clearly marked line that in and of itself, without the Holy Spirit or the Word of God, could convince somebody, if you keep going the way you're going to hell, how many would joyfully continue that path? Not many, would they? Perhaps not any. But you see, here's the thing. They're both marked this way to heaven. Only one of them gets there. And so the watchman talks about eternal destiny. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is only one of two places you can wind up. And it depends on whether you have responded as you see the darkness of your soul to the light of the gospel by faith in Christ, or you've said, no thanks, I like the darkness, I'll just stay put right here. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Now, there's another aspect to this. And it is that as the person begins to be made aware of their sinful condition, prior to death, still in this earthly existence, there can be guilt, right? There can be shame. There can be morbid fear that comes upon them. Now, the sad thing is those not wrought by the Holy Spirit, any of those responses or feelings or emotions not wrought and worked by the Holy Spirit are temporary at best. And all the fellow's got to do is take another vacation or buy another case of beer or get another vehicle or get a better smartphone or whatever, and for a while he can forget about the guilt and shame and concern and fear that has come upon him. But eventually it comes back. And so he has to keep going and keep striving and keep reaching for whatever that will soothe his conscience. And it really brings people to what is prophesied in Deuteronomy 28 of those who were going to face actual judgment by God among his own people. If you want to turn with me there, Deuteronomy 28. This is what ultimately happens to the lost man who continues in his darkness and is made aware at different seasons of the guilt and shame that is his. He has a morbid fear of eternity, but he can soon do things to forget that. But notice verse 66. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. Isn't that a telling statement about the lost man? His life hangs in doubt before him. And even the ones who say, well, I think I'm going to go to heaven because I've been in church and I've tried to do right and so forth. Even those who espouse that, you got to know that in the darkness of the night on their beds when it's quiet and they're waiting to go to sleep and just the tick of the clock is above them, they at least sometimes have some thoughts, what if I don't? What if I don't make it? He says, thou shalt fear day and night and shall have none assurance of thy life. In the morning you shall say, would to God it were evening. And at evening you shall say, would to God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear and the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Lost man is in a terrible predicament because he is fearful of the day, fearful of the night. When it's daytime, he wants night to hurry up so he can crawl up in his bed, cover up his head, hopefully go quickly to sleep, and not have terrifying nightmarish dreams, and awake refreshed the next morning. But then when he awakes the next morning, here's another day to walk through, and again his fear comes upon him. Now he ignores it. He rationalizes it. He covers it over with the band-aid and the veneer of living for pleasure and the things in his life that make him happy, so to speak. But he never totally settles the question. He never does. The certainty of eternal destination. That is the response of the watchman. And then thirdly and lastly at our text, the call that is issued. Again, verse 12 says, the watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, then inquire. Return, come. It's interesting to me how that first part is put. If you will inquire, inquire. Which could bring about the response from the questioner, what do you think I'm doing? I've already inquired. But see, he's getting down to the nitty-gritty with them. What the watchman is saying is, if you're going to ask God, then really ask God. That is, if you seem to be sincere about this, make sure that you are sincere about asking what of the night. That's what he's after. And that's what we, all who are Christians, who are given the gospel message to bear wherever we may, are given the charge to be as watchmen, is to call folks to say, okay, if you're going to ask about this, be serious. And I have to tell you, folks, and you know this, but so much of what goes on in so many churches today is not conducive to the lost people coming in there thinking anything is serious about Christianity. It's all dog and pony shows and foolish games and things that appeal to the flesh. We're dealing with people on the brink of eternity. And we cannot take that lightly. We must not live in such a way that it appears we take it lightly. And certainly, as watchmen, when we're given the opportunity to speak of Christ, it can't be in the form of a joke or some sort of humor or something that is light and fluffy. And he says, if you ask, you better ask. If you want to know, get serious. Because this means the difference in heaven and hell. This means the difference in an eternity of blessedness and an eternity of damnation. You can't take it lightly. Don't ask for information. I've had that happen. You probably have too. Someone asked me about religion and about things in the Bible, and you soon realize all they want to do is either try to get an argument started or try to major on things that are not even clearly written in Scripture that they have some curiosity about. You know, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin or whatever. And you realize they're not serious. And that's the time for us to say, if you want to know about God's Word and the Christ of the Bible, then let's get serious. This has eternity in the balance when you ask about this. So if you inquire, you need to inquire. Now let me remind us of some examples from Scripture without turning there. I'll just give you the references if you want to jot them down. The person needs to inquire in questions, for example, such as Agur, A-G-U-R, did in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. He says, who has ascended up into heaven and descended? Who controls the seas with his voice? Who has taken the world in the hollow of his hand? What is his name and his son's name, if you can tell me? So that's a serious inquiry. He says, I know there's a God. There's a supreme being. And not only that, but he's had enough help from the Holy Spirit that he says he's got a son too. Tell me his name and his son's name. The serious inquirer needs to ask as Agur did. As Pilate did, although he was not understanding the spiritual implication, but just his question bears our note. Matthew 27:22. When he says, would you like for me to send Barabbas to you? Or would you like me to release Christ to you? They say, we want Barabbas. What then shall I do, he says in the 22nd verse, with Jesus, who is called Christ? As I've said many, many times before, folks, that is a question that every single person in here has got to answer. Every person. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? The serious inquirer will begin to understand the gravity of that. And that's why the watchman says, you want to ask? Ask these type of things. Also, of course, as the multitude in Acts 2 and verse 37, after Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon, that says they were pricked to the heart. And what they say? Men and brethren, what? What shall we do? What shall we do? It's a good question for a serious inquirer in spiritual matters regarding the gospel. What must I do? And that, of course, in Acts 16, was the question of the Philippian jailer. Sirs, trembling, he said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? So if you're going to inquire, inquire like those people. Inquire seriously. That's the word of the watchman. Then he says, if you inquire and inquire seriously, then return. Return to where? Return. Interesting statement. Jeremiah chapter 3. God says to his prophet in verse 12 of Jeremiah 3, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God and has scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And then chapter 4 and verse 1. If thou wilt return, O Israel, says the Lord, return unto me. See, a lot of folks are trying to turn and return, and they don't have a destination in mind other than doing better, living better, doing more good than bad. The Lord says, if you're going to return, there's only one returning point. Return to me. If you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not remove, and shall swear the Lord lives in truth and judgment and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Then, of course, some of the best passages in the Old Testament in this regard are found in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, to begin with. First verse says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord. For He has torn and He will heal us. He has smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight." By the way, that second verse is a very clear pointer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3 days, right? Jesus was raised the third day, and therefore He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Then in chapter 10 and verse 12 of the same prophecy, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He come and rain righteousness upon you." And then chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. "O Israel, return unto the Lord your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto Him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips." That is, we'll praise You. If you inquire, inquire seriously. And then once you get the information you need, return. Return. Then someone might think he's just repeating himself and being redundant. But then finally the watchman says, "Come. Come." Why would he say return and then say come? Why would he say come and then return? Or why did he leave one of them off? Don't they both mean the same thing? Not exactly. See, return is designed to make us realize that we have willfully departed from God and His truth. And we have. Now, while it's true that we're all dead in trespasses and sins when we come into this world, we are alienated from the life of God. We are enemies of God, as I've already said. We are God haters. All that's true. But you know what? We also don't have anything to do with God because we willfully decide not to. Therefore, the call to return is appropriate. Then the call to come is that which brings great encouragement and support and peace to the sinner. Because when you tell him to return, and he may understand that as best he can, that he's departed from God and needs to go back, but he may fear turning back. I mean, after all, perhaps you had an experience like that as the gospel began to come to you in power, and before you were saved, you began to consider turning to God, and maybe thoughts rose in your mind about, "But I have sinned against the holy God, and I deserve nothing but hell," which is true. And therefore, if I come before God in His presence, even asking Him for mercy, what if He doesn't give it? What if He instead says, "No mercy for you, you're condemned"? See, those thoughts can arise. And that's why the watchman needs to say, "Come. Come. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient," right? Come. Come, Isaiah 55:1. "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy wine and milk without price and without cost." You see, the returning is demanded, and the coming is the invitation to return. Come. Come to one who, as you come to Him, on His terms, Bible terms, Jesus promised He will in no wise cast you out. He is faithful. He is merciful. Matthew 11:28, He said that. "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, when the sinner has been made aware of the dark night of his soul, and he comes to the watchman, to the Christian, "What about the night? What comes next?" And he gets the gospel declaration. And the voice of Christ says, "I know you are weary now from your path of sin. You are heavy laden by the burden of your iniquity. Come to Me and exchange load. My yoke's easy. My burden's light. Cast yours aside because I have already borne it and carried it as far as the east is from the west." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," Revelation 22:17. And let him that hears say, "Come." Let him that is athirst come and take the waters of life, how? Freely. Freely. Watchman, what of the night? What follows the night? Well, that depends upon you. What follows your night of the soul? Will you bow to Christ? Lay hold of Him by faith, repenting of sin? Or will you continue in your darkness because you like it? Because you're afraid to come out of it? Because you don't understand any other way? Because you are not sure how God would respond to you? Whatever else is the excuse, it's all worthless. It is indeed just that, excuses. If you're serious about knowing Christ, then really ask. And when you get the information, return and come. And you find a Savior whose arms are open. Let's bow our heads. There is bread for the hungry. There is the cool, refreshing water of life for the thirsty. There is all that is needful for your soul and more, abundantly more, to be found in Jesus Christ. But you must come. You must come. Return and come to the one who has life and will give you eternal life. For He Himself said, this is what eternal life is. To know My Father, who is the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Christian, let's be ever mindful that we are set as watchmen. That we're to sound the warning when it's appropriate. That we're to be available to the inquirer when they come, prompted by the Spirit of God. And let's not try to make a judgment call, fellow Christians, whether they're really sincere or not. If they ask at all, press the claims of Christ upon them. May God help us to be faithful and to do that. Jody Chris, would you close us in prayer, brother? Yes. Yes.
Bring these words to our remembrance this week. Show us these things from your word about yourself, about Jesus.
Yes.
To seek you, seek you need wisdom.
Yes.
You just ask it. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in us.
Yes.
Thank you. Just ask it that you would do it according to your word. In Jesus' name, thank you.
Amen. Amen. God bless you for being here today. Just a couple of quick announcements before I dismiss you. We will be having lunch next Sunday, and Jolynn has the sign-up list as always, so if you'll make your way over there and sign up to bring a dish if you know you'll be with us. And then, not this Wednesday, but next, the 30th, men will meet here at the parlor at 7 p.m. for our monthly men's meeting. So mark that on your calendars, men, if you haven't already, and be praying toward that time. Hope you have a good rest of the Lord's day. God bless you. Make sure you greet our visitors. You're dismissed.